Well, if you have a Bible with you, we are returning this morning to our study in the book of Romans. We had a great series starting at around Easter on letting Easter and the resurrection change us and kind of some things that flow from that, God's word, prayer, community. And then last week, we had a guest speaker, my friend Joe Brown, and he left some outlines, by the way. If you didn't get one picked up, they're on the music stand in the back, but he talked about why he trusts the Bible, and why he lets the Bible change him. And again, I encourage you, grab an outline. The audio recording of the message is on our website. You can go back and listen to that as well and get the outline there. But great to have Joe. Great to see so many of you talking with him last week and interacting with him as well. But we return to the book of Romans. We began this series, and we will be in it for some time, except for when we take some breaks. And so we'd love for you to have your Bible, whether you're using paper or a device, and go ahead and get to Romans 4. Let me say just a quick little word of tangent. I'm going to send an email this week with more of this, and it's actually a short little article that I read a couple of months ago. And Taylor, our kids director, and I, we've been talking. We want to really encourage the kids, but us as well, and this is the title of this article, to not give up on physical Bibles, okay? So, I mean, look, I love having the Bible on my phone. I love being able to quickly get somewhere and search things. I meet with people during the week, and we'll be talking about passages, and I can, you know, get there, and I love using Logos Bible software on my desktop. But there's still a place for a physical Bible. And I want to encourage you to bring your physical Bible. We're going to be encouraging parents, which I think some of you are here, to have your kids bring their Bibles. And here's just the snapshot of the reasons why. Part of it, number one, having your Bible, a physical Bible, creates a visual memory of Scripture texts. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's been times in my life, some of you have this, where you can see in your mind that verse you had underlined, and you know it's on the top right corner of some page toward the end, and you don't remember the reference, but you could find it, and there it is. And there's just something about that, being able to go back and find things, and so that's one reason. Number two, having a physical Bible, and I'm talking here about worship service, it enables a curious exploration while listening. Let's be honest, you know, and I don't want you to be honest with me, like out loud, but in your mind. Some of you that are using one of these, you get curious about other things. What's the score of that game? When does that restaurant open? And whatever else. Oh, I got to send that message to someone. I know you do it. I do it too. I have done it. But there's a curious exploration. If like today we're in Romans 4, and all of a sudden, you know, you look back up, oh yeah, that stuff in Romans 3, and you know, and sometimes I get quiet and soft, and I start to put you to sleep. And if you have your physical Bible, you can like just do some tangent work right there in the text, and not, whereas your phone might take you elsewhere, okay? Related to that, having a physical Bible limits distractions from the mobile devices. That's kind of the point, and we all are guilty of it. I am. I was at a conference the early part of this week, which was great and wonderful, but I had to like put that thing on work and then put it on Do Not Disturb and put it in my bag, because I don't want to be notified and I don't want to be distracted and start looking at other stuff. I want to be present in the moment, and look, we're all prone to it. Number four, having a physical Bible provides a durable place to write and keep notes. It's okay to write in your paper Bible, to put little scripture references, little amens, little exclamation marks, question marks, you don't understand something. It signals the value of this book to the next generation. For your kids, your grandkids, the other kids, like if they see, boy, these people carry a book to church, like there's something about that. And then related to that, it can be a spiritual keepsake for the next generation. I've got four kids. I don't know who's going to get this, which of them will. There's others like this on my shelf from years past and other translations and other stages of life. So maybe I'll figure out which one gets which one. But But there will be something to pass on. I've got some amazing little books that have been passed on to me from my dad's side of the family, some first edition, like German Luther books kind of things, and they're just amazing to have something physical. Because I haven't quite figured out, really, what is it going to be like one day to pass on my Apple Notes file? It's just not the same, you know. So, all right, that's the tangent. Bring your physical Bibles and encourage your kids to bring them. And especially as we're going to be in Romans now for a while again. Romans, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And I'll say more about the passage in a second. But here's my title, very straightforward from the text, nothing too clever. We're going to look at Romans 4, 1 to 8, and this idea of, once again, justification by faith, not works. And that's where the Apostle Paul goes. So I'm going to read it. You can follow along. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's get caught up briefly on Romans. It's been 5+ weeks since we were in Romans, and so you can take a look at the screen. I'm just going to kind of quickly move us through broad outline of where we have been. So Romans begins in a typical way in terms of letters. This big book we call the Book of Romans, it's a letter by the Apostle Paul to this church in Rome. He had never been to Rome at the time of writing. He would end up there in prison, but at the time he wrote, and he begins like all letters do, with a word of greeting, with a thanksgiving statement or two about this church. And then Romans 1, 16 and 17, right early on, are the theme of this whole letter, the theme we come back to every week. And I hope it sounds like a broken record every week, because it in some sense is. But we need to hear this, we need to see this. Romans 1, 16 and 17, the theme of the letter. The apostle says, I am not ashamed, embarrassed of the gospel. The gospel. That word which means good, what? News. Not good advice, not a good suggestion. It's news. That's what the word means. When you hear the word, just right away, news, good news, gospel. I am not ashamed of the good news. And we'll define it here in a second. What news? But he says, this news is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, this good news, the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so right away, Paul gets into this theme of this letter. Everything else is going to come back to this theme over and over again. It's why he's writing. John Stott, the late John Stott, he said, summarizing and commenting on those verses, in the gospel, God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous has been revealed. And so we've talked about that quite a lot. These words, justification and righteousness. They share a similar root word, and so we could do some subbing in and out of those words. To be justified is to be declared righteous. And so when you look back at this verse, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. His means of declaring and making people righteous is revealed from faith for faith, as it was written back in the Old Testament in the Hebrew Scriptures. The righteous, that is those whom God declares, it's an external, outward declaring. They that are righteous because of that, they live by faith. And we're going to talk about faith today. We could say that the righteous God righteouses the unrighteous, and that's what it means to be justified. But now this word gospel, this good news, it's just shorthand for the heart of Christianity. It's the essential Christian message. And so hopefully as a church, we preach the gospel, meaning we proclaim the good news about the person and work of Jesus, about how God's been working forever in this grand story. It culminates in those events of Jesus, but God created this perfect world, humanity fell into sin, and then ever since, God has been working to restore and renew, and we're all in need of that work. And we have the privilege of living on this side of the events. We look back on the events that transpired some 2,000 years ago, and they have changed us, right? Easter, it changes. And we pray it continues to change people, and we wait for Jesus to return again and to bring to consummation everything that was initiated in his first coming and his work. But that's the gospel. It's shorthand for this essential Christian message. So after Paul gives his greeting and his thanksgiving and his theme, then he begins to talk about the universal need that everyone has for God to make people righteous, because we're all unrighteous, we're all sinners. It's Gentiles, it's Jews. There's no one who gets off. It's universal, completely true of every person. And I don't expect you to read the small print there. That's just the last two slides condensed down. And then the last time we were together in Romans for a couple of messages, toward the end of chapter 3, we shifted into this, again, kind of broad outline point, and we find ourselves within this point still today. So if there's this universal need for God to make people righteous, to save, to justify, and adopt, all those things we said earlier in our catechism, those things that come about, how does he do it? What are the means of obtaining this? Maybe the means are trying really hard to be holy. Maybe the means are, let's just open up the book and obey the Ten Commandments and learn the Lord's Prayer and pray it and just be really good people. Well, some people live that way. They try by their moral living to earn, to merit God's work. Maybe God will say, yep, that one, they did enough. I'll give them this righteous declaration. Unfortunately, that's not the means of obtaining God's righteousness. So in this section, as you see there on the screen, beginning at 3:21 through the end of chapter 4, the apostle is going to talk about this word faith, and how faith is the instrumental means for God's work of righteousing the unrighteous, or justifying us and saving us and bringing forgiveness and all of that. It's through faith. And what we saw beginning at 3:21 through 26 was this, the most essential, remember I talked, again, it's been a while now, arguably the most important paragraph in the Bible, right there, 3:21 to 26. And then Paul begins to shift to talk about faith. He begins to say the whole point of what God does lends it so that we have to trust. That's what faith means, to trust, to believe in. Not just a mental assent, but a trust, a belief that yields a direction of how we live. And when there's faith involved at the end of chapter 3, Paul said it excludes bragging and boasting. If I bring nothing to the table, if it's not my righteousness, which there's none of it, then I can't brag. I can't say, well, look at me, I did pretty good. There's no boasting, no bragging. And what he began to say was, being a Jew and having circumcision or having the law, none of those external things are things that are the means. But there is this thing called faith. And that brings us ultimately to today. And he's going to shift his gears a little bit and pick a name of someone that everybody can agree on. This person, Abraham. But here's what's important to think about. Abraham's going to be this example, going to be this person Paul's going to say, he illustrates my point that it's about faith alone, not bragging in anyone's abilities and any works anyone has done, but Abraham is going to be the model, the picture of faith. But Abraham, he goes back 1,800 years before Jesus. What's also important to keep in mind, Abraham goes back before the law was given, before God spoke through Moses and gave the law to his people, the Israelites. Abraham, the father of the Jews, the one that is considered to be, even we'll see it here next week, I believe, Abraham is even considered the father of our faith as well. There's this connection, chapter 4, verse 11, that we have to this person. And so Paul now says, okay, I've just told you that the means of obtaining this righteousness, this declaration by God is faith. Now I'm going to give you an example, someone who, again, it goes back. In other words, I'm not just making this stuff up, Paul's saying. This isn't just something new, but this goes back. And this truth, this is something that the reformers some 500 years ago realized it was important to make sure the church heard too. It wasn't just something new that Martin Luther and John Calvin and all these others running around Europe 500 years ago were coming up with. This is at the heart of Romans. So it didn't start with them. It goes back to the apostles and Jesus, but even it goes back to Abraham. Faith alone. And so I have books on my shelf that say things like, the doctrine of faith alone is the doctrine on which the church rests or falls, stands or falls, excuse me. I mean, really? Is it that big of a deal? If we get this one right or wrong? And it is. This isn't a secondary doctrine. Secondary doctrines matter, and they're important, but the church doesn't stand or fall on, if Jesus is going to come back premillennial or postmillennial. Really, like the church won't stand or fall. The gospel is not at stake on that. And those things matter, and we can have opinions and go to the book and look, but it's not an essential thing. Or the timing of the events in Genesis. Those matter. It definitely matters. And there's reasons to believe things. I personally believe that what God's word says, that the earth was made in 6 literal 24-hour days, is what the scriptures teach. And I don't need to bow to science and all that. No, I think there's some explanations there. But at the end of the day, if you think that the earth is older than a few thousand years, than a young earth, as long as God did it, and as long as Adam and Eve are real humans and the first humans, that's an important thing, but it's a secondary thing at that point. What matters is God created, Adam and Eve were real, they're the first humans, and right, so we can disagree on secondary things and have intramural debates, but the church isn't going to stand or fall on your opinion, my opinion of the dates in Genesis. But faith alone, and really, and it falls under one of the other solas of the Reformation. This phrase, this Greek word, or excuse me, Latin phrase, sola, alone. Out of the Reformation, the church realized what has been rediscovered. It was there in the book, but what had been hidden and veiled, but was refound, were these truths that it's sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone. Those three especially, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Not by grace through faith, Christ, and a little bit of my good works and a little bit of what others are praying on my behalf or anything like that. And so in this juncture, in this text I read this morning at chapter 4, central in Paul's mind is faith alone. Saving faith. Not faith in general. That's another topic, and I was thinking about it even this morning. I want you to hear me. This idea that we are looking at faith alone, it has to do with how we are saved, how we are justified, how we are declared righteous by God. I need a faith, and I want a faith that is strong for the storms in life. I want my trust in God to grow. And that's good too, but that is not what we're talking about. This is about what are the means for me receiving God's declaration that I'm right and I'm righteous in his eyes and I'll be okay should something happen. Justification by faith alone, not works. And again, Paul says, I've got an example, Romans. It's not just this little point I'm making, but let's go back 1,800 years, because this isn't new with me. We see this in Abraham. And so, what Paul's going to do in these short verses we're looking at this morning is make his point that Abraham was justified by faith alone, not works, and it's the same for us. And he's going to make that point in four stages. And so, stage number one, verses 1 and 2 of Romans 4. In these two verses, Paul is very quickly going to deny that Abraham is some exception to this principle that he's laid down at the end of chapter 3, and specifically that there's no boasting or bragging that anyone can have. And Abraham didn't have it either, because again, justification is by faith. So here we go, Romans 4, 1 and 2. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he was declared righteous by something he did, and again, it can't be law-keeping because there was no law yet. Remember that. Abraham was before the law. So works here simply means any kind of thing I do to make God happy, to save me. So if Abraham was justified by his works, well, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so Paul's point rhetorically is that there's no boasting, because Abraham, this forefather according to the flesh, this one who is a physical ancestor of the Jewish people, he's considered the father of all who believe, verse 11. Paul says, we need to remember this story. And so let me take us back just briefly into Abraham's story. This goes all the way back to Genesis 15. And there it says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him or counted to him for righteousness. And we're going to pick up that verse here in a minute. In verse 3, Paul will quote that, Genesis 15, verse 6, actually several times. So that's where this phrase comes from, Genesis 15. But we can go even farther back in the story of Abraham. Way back in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham, and it's pretty staggering. In fact, let's read it. It's worth reading. You can keep your spot in Romans and go back to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, this was his name before God changed it, go from your country and your kindred, your family, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is why we could say Abraham, like he has a connection to all of us. I love this. God comes to Abraham. Abraham didn't know God, and he's told to trust me, Abraham. Believe in me. Shift your trust from what you know to what I'm telling you. I've got a plan for you. It's in a place you've never been with the people you don't know, but trust me. I mean, let that sink in, right? We just kind of can read these and go, oh, Abraham, yeah, he was a man of faith. How crazy would that have been? But this is where it begins. God gives Abraham these staggering promises, right? One writer sums it up, a huge family, land to live in, eternal friendship with God, and a plan to use his family to bring healing to the world. All sounds good, but at this point, Abraham and his wife, they were childless, and they weren't young. And for now, nearly 50 years, they had been unsuccessfully trying to have kids, and now God's telling a nearly 80-year-old Abraham that he's going to be the father of a great nation. It would still be a few years later, after this initial promise and this call, that God would come and make the words that we are going to encounter here in Genesis 15, this conversation that they would have. And again, God would reiterate his promise. Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation, a nation that will one day bless the world. And Abraham again says, okay, God, I'm trusting, but we still don't have kids. But God said, no, you're going to have a son. In fact, look up at the stars. That's how big your family is going to be. Just wait. So this is the Abraham that the Apostle Paul is picking up on. And so this leads then to the next stage now, the next movement in Paul's argument, which verse 3 supports his point in verses 1 and 2. Abraham, there was no boasting, there was no bragging. He was given this promise, and here's the support for the Apostle Paul's point. Verse 3 now in Romans 4. For what does the Scripture say? Paul is grounding his point that Abraham had nothing to brag about. It wasn't his work-keeping abilities, his ability to do the things God said. No, he says it's grounded in what the Scripture says. And at verse 3, the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. He's going to quote it two more times at least in this chapter. We're going to come back to this verse again and again. This verse, again, is pivotal to the apostle's argument at verse 9 and verse 22, but here it is, Genesis 15:16. Paul says, this is what the Scripture says, Abraham believed God. And again, we miss it in English because that word believe doesn't sound like faith, okay? But in the Greek, the word for belief and faith and trust, our Bibles translate them those different ways depending on the context, but that is the core of this. Abraham faithed God. Abraham trusted God. He believed. His belief resulted in him acting on these promises. And this is what Paul says. It was the means of his justification. And this is his point. Abraham believed, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness or his justification. He believed, and it was credited to him, counted to him as righteousness. What's fascinating, Genesis 15, in its context, that's the first time the word believe occurs in Scripture. And it's connected to obtaining righteousness, obtaining justification. One of the very few times that the Old Testament makes that connection. And here you have Abraham, the father of Israel, the recipient of the promise, the father of all peoples, right? This great person who would become an example. In fact, he's going to get, we're going to hear later on Paul talk about him in some glowing ways. And some of us are going, well, man, he lied about his wife a couple different times and he did some shady things and he's an example of faith. We'll end on that here in a moment because he is still an example of trust. We'll get there, but we're going to keep coming back to this. This guy, the apostle says, look, he's my point. This thing I'm telling you, that the way you obtain God's declaration that you're righteous isn't by anything you do. It's just like Abraham. Just as he believed and it was credited or counted to him as righteous, well, that's what happens for you as well. And so Paul is now starting to kind of distance himself from others in his day. Others in his day, they loved Abraham, but they often stayed away from Genesis 15 and 12, and they centered on Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, it's Abraham's obedience, right? Abraham was called to take his son Isaac up the hill. And so in Paul's day, a lot of the Jews, that's where they focused, that Abraham was this example of obedience. And he was there, but that obedience flowed out of his justification, out of his having been declared righteous, which goes back farther. The Apostle Paul, Doug Moo, commentator, writes, "The Apostle Paul's interpretation stands squarely against this tradition of focusing solely on Abraham and his obedience, and it is a more faithful interpretation of the original, of going back into Genesis." And that leads then to now the third stage in Paul's argument. Now verses 4 and 5 are going to be an explanation of verse 3, this counting or crediting of Abraham's faith for righteousness is shown here in verses 4 to 5, not to be about Abraham's obedience, but to be about a gracious act of God who justifies the ungodly. So here, let me read verse 3 again, and then here verses 4 and 5 is the explanation. Okay, so here's verse 3. "For what does the scripture, Genesis 15, verse 6, say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Let me just pause. Raise your hand if you have a job or have had a job at some point in your life. Most of us. Your wage, what you get paid when you clock in, clock out, and then you go home and you get a paycheck, or all of a sudden you see your bank account increase, that's not a gift, right? It's your wage. It's what you earned for your hard work. Talking with someone recently who's now 60, and they were saying to me, moving in toward retirement stage of life, and he said, "Paul, you know, this is a weird stage for me because I'm going to be living on the money in the bank, and I've had a paycheck consistently since I was 18, and now I'm supposed to just live and not have that coming in." Like this person said, I've been working many, many jobs over the years, but I've always had a paycheck. I've worked, and now, you know, it's going to be weird. But we get the point, and that's Paul's explanation, right? If you work, your wage, it's not a gift, it's your due. And now he fleshes it out. "And to the one," whether it's Abraham or you and me, "and to the one who does not work but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his or her faith is counted as righteousness." Here's an important verse, and there's many in Romans, about this doctrine on which the church stands or falls. "To the one who doesn't work to earn God's declaration that you're justified," because none of us can work enough to it, but to the one who believes, has faith in the one who justifies the ungodly. See, the ungodly, he's talking about Abraham, the father of faith, the one who is the great example of obedience, but the one who lied and who fell down again and again. He was ungodly. "To the one who doesn't work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his or her faith is counted as righteousness." Again, Doug Moo. He says, "God does not justify people who believe they have earned their righteousness, as in the case of an employer who is obliged to pay employees for the work they've done. Rather, God justifies people who are in themselves ungodly, illustrating that justification is by grace alone." See, this is where grace alone and faith alone come together. It's grace alone because it originates with God. It's that gift. And our faith becomes simply the instrument, the means by which God can graciously declare ungodly people like me, like you, like Abraham, to be justified. See, faith is not what God imputes. No, faith is simply the means. It's the instrument through which God, and the language here is one of counting or crediting righteousness, crediting. It's this word that's going to come up a bunch in this chapter. It's a word that it's an accounting term, and it means to count. To credit something is to confer a status, right? If you have kids and they've got $30 in their little first step bank account, right? Not very much, but then if something happens and all of a sudden, you know, your adult money gets transferred into there, and hopefully it's a little more than 30, what do they have to do? Nothing. It's credited to because of the relationship. Another example. Some houses nowadays can be leased to buy. So you make a payment and it acts as rent. But then if a decision is made to then buy a house in that regard, all those past rent payments now get credited toward mortgage payments. There's a new status that gets granted by those payments. So Paul, again, quoting Genesis 15:6, says that Abraham's faith was credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. Again, it's not merely that faith results in righteousness. You hear that? It's not merely that faith results in, though there is a place for our belief and our trust in God that must exist. What Paul is arguing, why this is a doctrine that the church stands or falls on, is that this is more. This is faith counted as righteousness. It means God treated Abraham as though he was living a righteous life, right? It was credited to him. See, it's not a trick question. Abraham was saved the same way you and I are saved. We look back on the completed work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. We look back, and when we believe in that, when faith says, I'm going to shift my trust from my life and my trying to be good to my trust in Jesus, then Jesus' work gets credited to me. Well, Abraham, living way over here, he was still saved by Jesus. He didn't know. He was not saved by being a good, obedient Abraham. He was saved by trusting in God. He didn't know the details. He didn't know about Jesus yet, but there was a shift in his trust, a trust transfer. And so Abraham believed God. He's going to trust God, and it was credited to him. Abraham was saved the same way you and I are. He was looking forward to something he didn't know, as was everyone who's been saved before Jesus. It's always about Jesus. No one's been saved by keeping laws and rules and working. It's always been in trusting in and this one who justifies and letting God credit in, again, a weird time way, which makes no sense to us. But that's how it works. Justification, credited righteousness, they're the same things. And this is why Martin Luther would talk about passive righteousness and what theologians would call imputed righteousness. So this phrase that came out of the Reformation, this Latin phrase, I won't try to say it, but simultaneously just and sinner. So we, right, Jesus' righteousness gets credited to me, but I'm still struggling down here. I'm being sanctified. I'm counted as righteous, even though I'm both somehow. And so it's this passive righteousness, this external imputation of the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness being credited. And then finally, Paul has one more support to all of this. He's been talking about Abraham, the great father of the Jewish people, but he knows, as a good Jewish writer would be in his day, let's go to King David. Let's also pull in not only writings from the Pentateuch, Genesis 15, but now let's go to the other parts of Scripture as well, the writings, and let's quote David in Psalm 32, because David, Paul says, he also illustrates this point. And so, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts or credits righteousness apart from works. And now, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's a benefit of being declared righteous, being justified, and whose sins are covered. And then look at verse 8. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, credit his sin. See, there's the connection for Paul. Hey, it's in David, it's in the writings, it's in the Pentateuch with Abraham. It's always been about God counting not one's sins, not crediting one's sins against them, but ultimately about having this external righteousness counted for them. It's in Abraham, it's in David. God counting not one's sin. God working in unrighteous people, in sinners. Again, the same word that is picked up there. This is the faith that one is justified by. This instrumental means by which then God transfers, credits his righteousness to unrighteous people. The means that this is our part, and it's a trust. It's a trust transfer. At verse 6 of chapter 5, which again we'll get to, but you got to hear this because it makes a connection and sets us up now for communion. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, whether it was Abraham, whether it was us, we are ungodly, we are unrighteous, and Christ died and did a work, and our trust transfer, our trust in him is the means, the instrumental means by which God then declares, they're righteous. Those who are going to lead or serve communion, you can come forward at this time. This is a great thought to get to at the end of Romans 4, 1-8, in preparation for communion, in preparation for this meal, right? Because again, just as I read Romans 5, 6, at the right time, Christ died for the unrighteous, the unholy, the sinners. Well, that's what this meal is that we come to and we remember, right? That's what this is all about, this recognition that this declared righteousness and the benefits of being adopted and forgiven and all of it, it's not because of anything I did. But again, ultimately, it centers in Jesus and what he did. And so the church for 2,000 years remembers the work of Jesus by a meal, remembers that Jesus on the night that he would go eventually in the morning to the cross after being beaten and rejected by his closest friends, he would go to the cross, and on the cross he would ultimately declare, it is finished. I have completed the work that I came for, the work of living a righteous life that none of us can live because we're not righteous, and then the work of dying in place of all of us who should have had to pay for our sins. Jesus died in our place, took the just punishment of God, the just punishment that we deserve for our sin. And so this meal is this reminder. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians, another letter, he would say, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, as is our tradition here at SOMA, in just a moment, the gentlemen to my left and right, they'll come through and they'll have a tray of bread. You can take one and just hold on to it. And while you're holding and others are waiting. It's a good time to pray, to make sure you're in the right place with God. Maybe there's been this application of these things we've talked about in your life today. Maybe there's been this effectual calling, and some of you for the first time you believe. Your trust transfer is happening, and you're saying, I'm done trying to make God happy with how I live. I'm going to trust in Jesus. And if that's you today, then you get to eat. If you're not convinced yet of this, just you can pass the bread, and when the cup comes, you don't need to take. This is a meal for believers, for those who have been justified. But we're glad you're here thinking, considering, and I pray God's at work. So let the bread come, hold on to it, then at my instruction we'll eat together, and then in the same way the cup will come, hold on to it, talk to God, and then we'll on my instruction, we'll drink together, and then David will lead us in one final song. All right, let me pray, and then the gentleman will serve. God, thank you for this meal in which we remember, Jesus, your work, and it is finished. Hallelujah. Thank you that we are declared righteous, God, by you, not by anything we do, but simply by your declaration as we transfer our trust to you, as Abraham did, looking ahead as we do looking back. Thank you for this meal that reminds us of these things. In Jesus' name.